It is good to see you this morning. We are thankful for our visitors. We are delighted that you're here. As I had mentioned during the Bible reading, we'd be looking at Leviticus this morning. And the lessons, I guess, officially is a title, A Look at Leviticus, the Forgotten Book. And we'll talk about why that's often the case. You'll notice that it is a tie-in to our Bible class. This quote I found in the booklet by Brother Waldron, I thought it was very good. He says, Leviticus provides God's solution to the Jew, purity through cleansing and holiness through harmony. Like I said, we're going to look at this overlooked book today. It seems to be the desert valley, or the death valley of Bible reading programs. You know, they start off with good intentions at the beginning of the year, and then you get through Genesis and Exodus, and there's these stories that really kind of keep you engaged, and you can imagine the scene in your mind's eye as it unfolds. But then the last half of Exodus starts to turn into more law and code that's given, and so one begins to lose some interest, unfortunately, and then by the time you make it to Leviticus, oh no, more law, and there goes the reading program. And unfortunately, we miss out on some very valuable lessons that I believe that are in this book. Now, of course, we're not saying that the book of Leviticus or any Old Testament book is our authority today. We want to make sure that's clear. But as Romans 15:4 states, these things are written for our learning. We can learn some principles that certainly apply today and help us in our walk with our God. In fact, that is so evident and so true because it is quoted 15 times in the New Testament. Did you ever think that? The book that often we stop reading is quoted 15 times in the New Testament. Evidently, God's inspired writers in the New Testament found it a very significant book, an interesting book, and a book that certainly has some live application today. Turn with me over to 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's start there first. 1 Peter chapter 1, and notice verses 13 through 16 with me. I've got to admit, I'm excited about this lesson and the lesson tonight that we'll continue some of this, partially because I learned a lot this week, a lot of things I didn't realize and know about some of these Old Testament sacrifices. I learned a lot. And so I'm excited to be able to share some of this with you, and hopefully it'll be beneficial to you. Verse 13 of 1 Peter 1, it says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully on the grace that is brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Peter there quotes from the book of Leviticus. He says, all of this idea of being pure, being sober, this idea of conforming yourselves and be holy in all your conduct, he says, all of that is because it is written, be holy as I am holy, God says. And so there is a great principle that's learned. In fact, that statement is a theme of the book of Leviticus, to being holy as God is holy. Now, how can sinful men do this? So there's the conundrum. The Jews had broken their covenant with God, so how can they be holy again? Well, under the Old Testament, they were told how they could do that. The book of Leviticus is a revelation of God on how they might be able to obtain that in their day and in their time. We'll turn to Leviticus chapter 27, the very last chapter, and we'll note the very last verse of the very last chapter. In there, we read of the place and setting of this writing, so we can picture in our mind's eye where this book is being given and the testimonies that are being given. In Leviticus 27, verse 34, the book ends by saying, these are the commandments which the Lord commanded Moses for the children of Israel on Mount Sinai. And so, they're there, you know, as they were there in Exodus, they're still there here in Leviticus. In fact, it's not a month later when Numbers is being given, they're still there at the base of that mountain. And so we can kind of picture that in our mind's eye. Now, when one breaks down this book, the divisions of Leviticus, there's essentially two divisions. The first part deals with the sacrifices, all the various sacrifices that can be offered, and that's where we're going to spend our time this morning. The second half deals with their conduct, and we'll talk about that tonight. So the first half essentially talks about how they might restore a broken fellowship. And the second half really talks about how they may live in fellowship, maintaining that fellowship with God. This is all about being holy as I am holy, says the Lord. And so, this book here breaks that down. So let's talk about the sacrifices this morning. Imagine if you could, if you were a Jew, waking up in the morning, walking out your tent or your house, and perhaps even before you get out of the house, the smell of burnt flesh, it hits you. And probably by this time, maybe you've grown used to it. If you're back here at the beginning of Leviticus times, it's still a new type of thing. But it has now hit you, and you can smell that burnt flesh. You can probably look out towards the tabernacle direction and see the smoke ascending into the heavens. Why is all that taking place? All of that's taking place because of you. All of that's taking place because of your sin. You see, an animal has to die. Why? Because you sinned. You see? It was a constant reminder to them all the time that their sins were going to require something to die for them. God says in this book that the life of the flesh is in the blood. Man had sinned, and therefore blood was required. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. Animal sacrifice is not entirely new at this time. It had been around for a long, long time. You can read of Cain in Genesis chapter 4. Cain and Abel, right? And Abel offering his animal sacrifice. You can read of Noah in Genesis chapter 8 offering his animal sacrifice. You can read of Abraham offering his animal sacrifice. And so God had been preparing man for a long, long time with information about sacrifice. And as we step further down the channel of time, He now reveals even more information and more details about sacrifice. And of course, all of this is to bring one closer to the day of the Messiah, that perfect sacrifice that takes away the sins of the world. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 17. Leviticus 17. Now, before there was a tabernacle, no set procedure really was given for sacrifice. But now that there was a tabernacle, they could only be offered in one place. And these sacrifices then could be overseen, they could be regulated, and watched over. And Leviticus 17, notice in verse 8 and 9. Also you shall say to them, whatever man of the house of Israel, or of the strangers who dwell among you, who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice, and does not bring it to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, to offer to the Lord, that man shall be cut off from among his people. God is now specifying the place of animal sacrifice. He says it must be brought to the tabernacle. Now, of course, a lot of these sacrifices are a foreshadow of what would be made in Christ and by His church and the worship of it. That this would be the place where God would be the glory. To Him be the glory in the church, Ephesians chapter 3 says. Galatians 3:24, the law would be one's tutor to bring them to Christ. And so there are important lessons that we'll learn from these sacrifices today. What I want to do for the main part of this lesson is look at the four main types of sacrifices. Now, when we talk about main types of sacrifices, I'm talking about the actual individual sacrifices. I realize that there was three major feast days, there was the Day of Atonement, there was these other festival type things where various individual sacrifices would be brought. We're not necessarily discussing those this morning, but the actual individual sacrifices. Now, let me say at the beginning too, there's some overlap in some of these sacrifices. The general theme of any sacrifice is that death was required because of sin. If there's a, you want to write that down, there's a thesis of the lesson. Death is required because of your sin. There it is. And that's an overriding theme for any of the sacrifices. But when you actually go to study some of those individual sacrifices, you see that they are places an emphasis for certain aspects. And we'll see that here as we begin to break this down. So notice with me first, there are, we'll study together these four sacrifices in sets of two. There's the sin offering and the trespass offering that essentially were given mainly to restore fellowship with God. And so let us look at these two sacrifices first. Let's turn to Leviticus chapter 4. Let's see if we can learn some things from these sacrifices. Leviticus chapter 4. Here it begins to talk about the sin offering. We talk about it first because it is the primary sacrifice that is given for forgiveness, essentially, of their sins. Now notice in verse 1, it says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, saying, If a person sins unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord, and anything which ought not to be done, and does any of them, if the anointed priest sins, brings guilt on the people, then let him offer to the Lord for his sin, which he sinned, a young bull without blemish, as a sin offering." Now, the first principle that I think is quite interesting to learn is that notice what type of sin this is. Is an unintentional sin or unintended sin. It was a sin of weakness or maybe unknowingly. God says one can then bring a sacrifice for that type of sin. This is the sin offering. Now someone might ask, what about the sin that was intentional? What about that sin that was aggressive, was high-handed as often as it was referred to? Well, this is interesting. You actually don't see a sacrifice for that. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But Numbers chapter 15 actually deals with that. In Numbers chapter 15, there in verse 30 and 31, Numbers 15 verse 30 and 31, there it says, "But if a person who does anything presumptuously," or again, this word can be translated defiantly or willingly, "whether he is native born or a stranger, that one brings reproach on the Lord, and he shall be cut off from among his people. Because he's despised the word of the Lord, so therefore he knew the word of the Lord, he despised it, and he's broken his commandment, that person shall be completely cut off. His guilt shall be upon him." Essentially, he would be castigated from the people and stoned to death. He would be killed. So here's the first principle that is learned here, is that God has never wanted his people to plunge to sin. To say, "I know this is wrong and I'm going to do it anyway." That is something that brought judgment under the Old Testament. We hold your place there in Leviticus 4 and turn over to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. Now, of course, Hebrews was written to Hebrews, you know, people that were of Jewish descent. And read this verse now with that understanding. Of knowing how they lived and how they walked before the new covenant. In Hebrews 10, verse 26, there it says very plainly, "For if we sin willfully, after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." That was, in a very literal way, true for the Jew. There just wasn't a sacrifice for that. There wasn't. That person was cut off. And so he goes on to say further, keep reading, "But a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has," what? "Rejected," there it is, "defiantly, Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses." Of course, he's trying to make a parallel to today. And when one sins willfully against the doctrine of Christ, of how much worse punishment do you suppose? "Will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. It's a terrible thing when one of God's child plans to sin. And that's exactly what the Hebrew writer is saying there. Now, I must admit, when we turn back to the Old Testament, we'll see that that was the law, but that wasn't always carried out. Yeah, someone like David should have died, when you think about it, for his sins. We discussed some of those last week. Though I believe when one studies the life of David, he received something much worse than death, when you study the life of his children and what takes place there. But God is saying His people should never sin. Plan to sin. Now let's turn back to Leviticus chapter 4. Here's with the sin offering. And you can go and study all of chapter 4 and you'll see how it talks about when someone sins unintentionally, when someone does this. And this word does describe of weakness and of a sliding into it. Maybe not necessarily caught totally by surprise, but they've slid into it. And that's all encapsulated in this word here. He says, now if they've done that, they can offer a young bull without blemish as a sin offering. Now, let's read further here in Leviticus chapter 4. Verse 4, he shall bring the bull to the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the bull's head, kill the bull before the Lord. Then the anointed priest shall take some of the bull's blood and bring it to the tabernacle of meeting. The priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle some of the blood 7 times before the Lord, in front of the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of meeting. And he shall pour the remaining blood of the bull at the base of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Okay, so notice some of this pattern that's given here. You've got the blood then of this sin offering. And you've got the priest, and he dips his finger in, and he sprinkles it 7 times on the door of the tabernacle. Essentially symbolizing how sin is an affront unto God. And then he takes that blood, and he puts it on the horns of the altar. And I believe symbolizing that sin affects our prayers. In the book of Revelation, chapter 5, it talks about the one that held the golden bowl of incense, which is the prayers of the saints. Often that sweet aroma that was going up to heaven would just signify the communion and prayer to God. And so the blood was put on the horns of the altar, and then the blood was then poured at the base of the altar of sacrifice, again indicating how sin affects our sacrifice. It's an affront to God. It affects our prayers. It affects our sacrifice. Now, if we keep reading on, we'll notice, if you read on verses 8 through following, well, let's pick up here in verse 10. What we'll see is that this sacrifice was completely consumed. It was all burned up. Verse 10, as it was taken from the bull of the sacrifice of the peace offering, and the priest shall burn them on the altar of the burnt offering, but the bull's hide and all its flesh, its head and its legs, its entrails, its offal, the whole bull he shall carry outside the camp to a clean place where the ashes are poured out, and burn it on wood with fire. Where the ashes are poured out, it shall be burned up. Now you might say, well, that makes sense. I mean, you're burning the sacrifice. Surely they burn it all completely up. Well, actually, there's other sacrifices. We'll notice that not everything is burned up. Some of it's actually saved, some it's used for food, some is given to others for food, given even back to the person that had bought the sacrifices as some food. We'll look at some of that. But here, when it came to the sin offering, it is completely burned up. Everything. Everything. There's nothing that would be remaining, nothing that could be given back to the offerer. And I believe some of this indicates here is that no one can ever profit from their sin. No one can ever say, well, I did something wrong, it's going to cost me a goat, but at least I'm going to get some of that goat back. No. No one ever profits from their sin. It's completely consumed. My brother was sharing with me one time an example. When he was in college, there was one time he was, his first year in college, I believe it was. He was in a dorm. And he said he had some sweet mates, they thought that they would try and improve their speech. They used some bad language, some foul language. And so they said, well, for every time we do it, we'll just put a quarter in the jar. And he said, after a while, they actually saw that as kind of a game, you know. More words I say, well, look at that jar, it's growing, and they're going to use that, of course, for something on themselves, something fun, some fun occasion. Essentially profiting from their sin. God said here in the Old Testament that no, there would be no profit from your sin, this Jew. There'd be nothing that they would gain from that. No benefit would be brought from that. In John chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptist pointed out Christ Jesus. And he said to the people, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. There shouldn't be a motivation to prod us, to coax us into serving Christ. It should be willingly. It should be free. It shouldn't be because of something I may get out of it or profit, but because He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of all the world. The sin offering was given to show, look, people, you sinned. Something has to die. What about the trespass offering? Well, let's turn to Leviticus chapter 6. Leviticus chapter 6. Essentially, this sacrifice is identical in purpose to the sin offering with some slight difference. Here what we'll see is that this is an occasion where restitution can be made. Something can be repaid. Repentance can be hands-on and realized and taken care of. And so we'll see that here. Let's see. Before we actually go into chapter 6, back up a few verses to chapter 5, verse 17. We just want to point this out. 5:17, if a person sins and commits any of these things which are forbidden to be done by the commandments of the Lord, though he does not know it, yet he is guilty, he shall bear his iniquity. Again, emphasizing this unintentional aspect. You know, he slipped and he slided into it. He didn't do it defiantly. Okay, chapter 6. Verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, if a person sins and commits a trespass against the Lord by lying to his neighbor about what was delivered to him for safekeeping, or about a pledge, or about a robbery, or he's extorted from his neighbor, or if he's found what was lost and lies concerning it and swears falsely, and any one of these things that the man may do in which he sins, then he shall be, because he has sinned and he is guilty, that he shall restore what he has stolen, or the thing which he extorted, or what was delivered to him for safekeeping, or the lost thing which he's found, or all that about which he has sworn falsely, he shall restore its full value, add one-fifth more to it, and give it to whomever it belongs on the day of his trespass offering. And then if you go on to read further, it then mirrors essentially the sin offering portion of the aspect given to the priest, the animal and all that. Okay, so what we see here is that this is a sin that could be repaid. Restitution could be made, and repentance demanded it. You see, it wasn't good enough for one to do something wrong to his neighbor or to steal something from him and to say, well, I'll just bring my sacrifice to God and that will take care of all of it. God says, no, you need to make it right with Him for that offering to count with me. It has to be made right. God always has demanded repentance before forgiveness. We might be here this morning and there might be sin in our life and we are aware of it. Listen, for this worship to count unto God for you, you've got to seek repentance. You've got to be repentant. Or the worship is not acceptable. And that principle is here. God says you need to not only restore it, but you need to add on to it. Repair damages, essentially. There's this applies in multiple ways. I'm just thinking of one way here in regards to marriage and divorce in your marriage. You know, there's been individuals I've studied with before, and sadly, it breaks your heart when you find out that, you know, they'd been married before and they got tired of their former mate, and so they divorced them, and now they've met this new person. They're married to them, and it just it you mean you feel that cut to your gut, because you know, as a servant of God, you've got to reveal unto them the will of God. And sometimes individuals will say, well, wait a second, that was before I was baptized. I mean, that, you know, doesn't God wash away sins? Absolutely He does, but He doesn't wash away wives. You've got to repent, you see? You've got to make that wrong right. And that means you've got to give up that one that you're not bound to. That's a difficult thing to swallow. And one of the best ways I know to illustrate it, I'm sure you've heard this illustration before, it's an illustration that stands the test, is when you talk about, you know, if you, before were a Christian, you stole a car, after you're baptized, do you get to keep the car? Well, of course, they always say, no, you have to return that. Well, why? Well, because it doesn't belong to you. Well, in like fashion, that mate doesn't belong to you. And you still need, you need to return them. You need to give them up. See, God demands repentance before forgiveness. And when I read this here in Leviticus, I think of Zacchaeus and how he had that heart. When he was, you know, some were wondering if he was stealing as a tax collector. And he said, look, I've done that. Not only will I repay it, but also one fourth on top of that. I mean, that he knew that the law here restores full value and add one-fifth more to it. And he was willing to do that. How about you? Have you ever stolen something? Have you ever gone back to make that right with more on top of it? I mean, just, you know, whatever you could to make that right. And that's repentance. And the trespass offering demanded it. God says, I don't want you to just pray to me. I want you to make that right. And then make, then come to me. Okay, so here's these two sacrifices that restore one's fellowship unto God. And now there are two other sacrifices, the burnt offering and the peace offering, that essentially highlight their fellowship, with their communion with God. These are done because of fellowship, not to restore a fellowship. So let's turn to Leviticus chapter 1. Leviticus chapter 1. Of course, someone might say, well, wait a second, isn't the sin offering and the trespass offering a burnt offering? Well, indeed they were burnt. But the title of burnt offering describes a different type of gift. A gift to show communion and fellowship with God. It wasn't a mandatory type thing, whereas these ones, they were if one had sinned. This was more of a free will. You'll see that there in verse 3. So let's read these verses here. Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1. Now the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle meeting, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the livestock and of the herd and of the flock. If his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. And so this was a free will offering here to, again, show fellowship and communion with God. Now, we'll notice one of the first principles that jumps out at us in verse 3 is that it was among their best, right? A male without blemish. It was among their best. And of course, we know the principle that God wants our best today as well. He doesn't want the leftovers. He doesn't want just the portion that's, you know, we don't even want. He wants our best. We need to make sure that it's not a pat statement. We need to make sure that we examine ourselves and find that to be so in our service to Christ and God. In verse 14, you'll notice that there talks about the burnt, if the burnt offering to the Lord is of birds, you shall bring the birds of turtle doves or young pigeons. What essentially God has done here is built within His law the ability for someone that was poor to be able to also have this same fellowship and communion with God. There was a rich versus poor distinction. The poor bought the birds, whereas the rich would bring the calves. They would bring the male sacrifice there of the herd. It is interesting to think about that as Joseph and Mary brought the sacrifice for their son Jesus, that they paid that sacrifice of two turtle doves. And so we're able to very tell by that very sacrifice of their economic standing. Jesus left the riches of heaven and was a part of a very, very poor family. So God expects our best. That is the principle, whether we're rich or whether we're poor. And the gift that a poor person might bring should not be the same gift as the gift that a rich person might bring. Of course, we always challenge ourselves in this country, especially. Are some of us bringing turtle doves when we ought to be bringing calves without blemish? That's a test, isn't it? It challenges my heart. Because I'll be open and honest. There's times in my past when I gave essentially as a weak Christian, not as a poor Christian. There I was working a 40-hour week, work week, and I might give God 2 to 3 hours of that 40 and keep 37 for self. Essentially giving turtle doves when I should have been given more. God always expects our best. You know, God was true to that principle. God, who is the creator of all things, the richest being of all beings, would give the greatest gift. He'd give His Son, His perfect Son, for imperfect people. God fulfills even His own will in giving. Now here's something interesting too about this burnt offering. The person had to identify himself with it. He had to be a part of the sacrifice. He couldn't just kind of drop it off and say, "All right, there you go, guys, and I'll see you later," and walk away. No, he was a participant. Notice here. Now, what's interesting with the sin offering, he couldn't be. That the priest had to do. He was defiled. He couldn't participate. But here again, we're seeing that fellowship. This is because of fellowship. Notice in verse 4. It says, "Then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering." And so here he is, you can imagine him, you know, seeing the eyes of the animal. His hand is on its head. And it'll be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. He shall kill, notice, the bull before the Lord. And the priest, Aaron's son, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood all around the altar that is by the door. And he shall skin the burnt offering and cut it into its pieces. Then the sons of Aaron, the priest, shall put fire on the altar and lay the wood in order of the fire. Then the priest, Aaron's son, shall lay the parts, the heads, the fat in order on the wood and the fire upon the altar. But he shall wash its entrails and legs with water, and the priest shall burn all the altar on the burnt sacrifice. And so you can imagine the man then having to put his hand on it and to slay it and to kill it, to watch it, to identify himself. This being, this animal is dying because of me. I have to kill it because of me. And then the priest then would do the priestly function, of course, the mediator between him and God. He would take over from there. But I find that very interesting that God had never wanted just something that someone could just drop off, you know. He wanted them to be engaged into it as well. Didn't want anyone to have a drive-through religion type mentality. And sometimes we see that in individuals. They think very light about the worship services. You know, maybe they're whispering and talking all the time, you know, or maybe they're drawing or not paying attention or whatever. Sometimes you'll see individuals at the end of the invitation song get up and go. Now, maybe there's an emergency. I don't want to throw that out. But think about it. I mean, do they have an important dinner date or something? Or, I mean, is there some they got to meet with somebody just to spend some time with them on Sunday? Or what is so important that would cause them to miss some worship unto God? When we're singing that song, we're worshiping God, and they're walking out. And when we're offering those closing prayers, we're worshiping God. And I mean, what would you think of someone that brought just half the torso of the animal and kind of left it there to the priest? I mean, that would be disrespectful. It would be scorned. No, the person had to stay, put his hand on that beast, and to kill it, and then watch the priest then take it and make atonement. He had to see that. He had to be a part of that. So these are, like I said, these are principles that challenge us. They remind us of the seriousness of our worship and sacrifice unto God. Now in chapter 2, let me just throw this here. In chapter 2, there's the grain offering. Now I kind of throw this in under the burnt offering because you'll see that portion of it's burnt. Now the grain offering could be used to make cakes. You can cook the cake, you can fry the cake, different types of things. But here's what I want to illustrate about this. Essentially, this when you think about the other sacrifices, who is it that's usually maturing the herd and raising the herd and bringing the animals? Well, it's usually the man that's doing that. But now here you have an example where a woman, and you can imagine an ancient Jewish woman, preparing that meal, preparing that grain, preparing that bread to give the best of her kitchen unto God. See, no one's left out. The man certainly is actively engaged in raising the cattle, but here's something that the woman could do in bringing this sacrifice to God that would be burnt and it would be a sweet aroma. You'll notice there in chapter 2, verse 1, the end of verse 1, it says that they'll put frankincense on it. Remember frankincense? That was one of the gifts that was brought to Jesus as a little baby. It was a precious incense. Costly. And so they put some of this in that grain offering so that you can imagine as it hits the hot coals, there it would just, the aroma would radiate. The beauty, the sweetness of it. And here a woman could offer the best that she had. It was a precious gift unto God. Okay, last for this morning. Let's talk about the peace offering. A peace offering essentially, again, is identical to a burnt offering, though there's maybe some distinctions here that are borne out to show the difference. Turn to chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 1, says, when his offering is a sacrifice of a peace offering, if he offers it of the herd, whether male or female, he shall offer it. Now notice, with this one, it could be a female, right? Whether male or female. So it wasn't just required to be a male from the herd, but it could be a female. But yet, the principle is the same. It must be without blemish. It must be without blemish. And we can go on and keep reading here, verse 2. He shall lay his hand on the head of the offering and kill at the door of the tabernacle meeting. So again, he's engaged in the whole process. He's got to be there during the worship service. And Aaron's sons, then the priest shall sprinkle the blood all around the altar. Then he shall offer from the sacrifice of the peace offering, an offering made by fire to the Lord, the fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails, the two kidneys, the fat that is on them by the flanks, the fatty lobe attached to the liver, about the kidneys, he shall remove. Aren't you kind of glad I'm not spending a lot of time talking about some of those details? I mean, you really could get very detailed about this study. I'm trying to hit some highlights here, though. But you'll notice verse 5, the end of verse 5. It's an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. Oh, how beautiful this fellowship is unto God. It's a sweet aroma unto Him. Now, if you turn over to chapter 7, you'll notice that this sacrifice could be waived. I actually was thinking about Charlotte when I was studying some of this here. Charlotte has got the, I don't want to say unfortunate duty, but she's got the privilege to teach our youngest children about the book of Leviticus and about all these sacrifices that we're talking about. And I got to thinking, you know, of some ways in which, you know, she might be able to break some of these things down. And I know it's, no matter what, it's going to be a challenge. But when you think about this wave offering, this might be one of the ones where the children actually begin to really zone in and watch and to see this being illustrated. And then you can begin to connect some of the dots for them. Now, in chapter 7 is where it talks about this wave, or it's sometimes referred to as the heave offering. In chapter 7, verse 29, verse 30, there it says, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, he who offers the sacrifice of his peace offering to the Lord shall bring his offering to the Lord from the sacrifice of his peace offering. His own hand shall bring the offering made by fire to the Lord. The fat of the beast he shall bring, and the beast shall be waved as a wave offering before the Lord." So you can illustrate that to the children. Here's the process of the priest taking that sacrifice or a portion of it and waving it up and then bringing it down. Waving it up and then bringing it down. Essentially illustrating this idea of giving it unto God and then God giving it unto you. You see, of the burnt offering or the peace offering, you can read this, they were able to take some of that with them back home, that they might be able to eat and to enjoy. You know, sin and trespass offering? No, that was gone. No one profits from this sin. But one might be able to, again, to illustrate this communion to God, that they're given unto God and He's given unto them. And we might make a modern illustration for our children today that when we bow our heads in prayer around that supper table, before we eat, we first are thanking our God for the food He's given to us. We go to Him first, and then to the meal second. It's amazing to see some of these illustrations that are here in Scripture. Remember, the Bible says the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, always pointing unto Christ, pointing to the church, pointing to that New Testament will. And interestingly enough as well, never do we ever see these being offered before these. God always demanded sin and trespass be forgiven before fellowship offerings could be made. And so it's a reminder to us as well that if we're here this morning and sin is in our life, we need to seek forgiveness. How do we do that today? Jesus has told us, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. That's how we receive the forgiveness of our sins today. And we hope that you'll do that in just a moment if you haven't done that yet. With just a few more points, I want to share this with you and then we'll close. There are a number of lasting principles today, and I could have probably spent much more time talking about all these, but let me just share with you in passing real quick. Sacrifice always follows a divine pattern. Now, 2 Timothy 1:13, again, we're to hold fast the pattern of sound words. Sacrifice has a cost and a price to pay. We should remind ourselves that to serve God, well, it is free, it's not cheap. We ought to give Him our lives and the very best. And that comes up next. Sacrifice is always given the best unto God. He doesn't want your leftovers. Sacrifice is personal, right? One was engaged in that process. They couldn't just walk away. And it should be the same with us today as well. It's a sweet savor and aroma unto God. Think about that the next time you sing unto Him. Sacrifice requires attention to detail. And of course, following Christ today is the same way. Sacrifice requires continuous work. Someone says, why is it hard to be a Christian? Well, because it's part of work. You know, it doesn't call, you know, Christian fun. It's called Christian work. You know, we've got to realize that. Sacrifice is a gift to God. It's not a tip like we're leaving for the waiter, you know, just some leftovers. It's a gift. It's a blessed privilege. And sacrifice is serious and sacred. I have to wonder sometimes if churches have forgotten this. When people come out of bellyaches because they've been so bent over from laughing the whole service. It was always sacred. It was always serious unto God. Yeah, I could never imagine an offerer and the priest while during the service cutting up with one another, rolling and I couldn't see that. I could never imagine. One was fully engaged. This animal is dying because of me. And we need to be reminded that Christ died because of me. There's nothing funny about that. It's very serious. It reminds us how serious sin is and how it's an affront unto God. And if we want to be found faithful to Him, then we're going to realize these things. Someone might ask, did the Jews ever understand this about their sacrifices? Let me share with you a statement from a Jew, a more modern Jew. He said, the blood of the sinner should have been shed. His body burned as those of the sacrifices, but the Holy One accepted the soul of the animal instead of his soul, that through it there might be an atonement. Yes, they understood that process. The animal's dying because of me, but sadly they overlooked the sacrifice of Christ that could take away the sins of the world. But Christ came, Hebrews 9, 11 and 12 says, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood, He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. His sacrifice is superior because it obtains eternal redemption. The Jews overlooked that in Christ. Have we? Have we? Perhaps a look at some of these Old Testament sacrifices can maybe bring fresh light on how worthy and how great and how magnificent the sacrifice of Christ is. Well, we've offered the invitation. We hope that your heart's been pricked to obey it. Would you do so now, while together we stand and sing? Been nailed to the cross.